The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, Matthew 19 is where we're going to be this morning. And what we've seen throughout the book of Matthew has been how Matthew has directed our attention to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised and awaited King of the Jews. We've just seen he is the longed for one. He's the one they've been waiting for, and he has arrived. We've also seen that he is the Savior and the King of every people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And one of the ways that Matthew has done this for us is to help us see Jesus' authoritative teaching. And I don't know if you know this, but when you get to look into this, like sermons, like the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, what we're really looking into, what we're really hearing, we're hearing our King from his throne room speaking to his people. We get this authoritative moment when this King is declaring to his people who we are and who he is and what he's about, and declares very clearly to us that in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to be humble and meek and forgiving, and we're to keep our vows. When we say yes, we mean yes. When we mean say no, we mean no. And we're just courts of heaven to listen to our King. Other times he as well has spoken to a reality of a true culture, the culture of the kingdom of God, that is really a culture of life and joy and freedom that no one experiences here in its fullness on earth. But we've also seen our King show us how upside down our world is, right? I mean, and show us what he's doing in making all things new and transforming things and renewing things and restoring things by his authority and his power. And so that's what we've seen. We've seen this authoritative teaching of Jesus, and that's what we're going to see again this morning. We're going to see this morning the authoritative words of Jesus once again, and it's a timely word for us. It's a timely word for our culture. It's a timely word for us. It's an opportunity for you to be equipped again in God's word about what God's word says about a particular subject. And this morning we're going to look at marriage. And this is a timely word because of the attack on marriage that we see all around our culture. In 2015, most of you know, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled on the Obergefell and Hodges case that same-sex unions were now legal in all 50 states. In one swoop of the pen, the Supreme Court decided that they have the authority to speak and they have the authority to define an institution that was created and defined by God himself. And while the attack on marriage didn't start there, it most certainly continued. And this attack on marriage shouldn't surprise any of us, because before 1969, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but divorces were only allowed in the United States for proven cases of adultery, drunkenness, and desertion. You had to prove the facts before you could ever have a divorce. But after 1969, the floodgates opened, because divorce became legal and became legal if a marriage was irretrievably broken. They just defined it that way, and neither spouse had to prove that there was a fault, that there was a reason for it. Thus opened the doors to what we now call no-fault divorce. And so, as you expect, divorce rates begin to skyrocket. They peaked about 1968, about 26%, and 1985, and that was really the peak here for a while, was at 50%. And in the 1970s, they made an immediate jump after 1969. And to make matters worse, with those divorce rates skyrocketing and people seeing the pain and the confusion everywhere, more and more people decided, why get married? I mean, what's the point? I mean, it's going to end up in a problem anyway, and we've got to have all these issues, so people begin to just not get married and live together. To what's now make sociologists declare that marriage is on its last leg. Marriage is dead, so they say. And for some, rather than defining a marriage relationship through the lens of a God-ordained institution that is exclusive, complementary, and for a lifetime, People have chosen to mutually live together outside of marriage. And married couples now make up fewer than half of all households in the United States. Marriage just isn't seen as that big of a deal. Now, what's interesting about that is if you read the news clippings and you kind of walk through social media and you listen to the pundits today, we are a very progressive culture, meaning that we're much further advanced along the way in our thinking than previous cultures. And so the answers then that are given are seen as much more profound and much more progressive, if you will, than they used to be in the old days. But here's a question. Are you aware that the devaluing of marriage was being discussed in Jesus' day? So we're not all that progressive. Right? As Ecclesiastes would tell us, there's really nothing new under the sun. This debate has been raging since the creation of time. So the question would be, if it's been raging, does God have an answer for this question? And the answer is most certainly, yes, he does. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' teaching about divorce, but more importantly, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on the divine origin and divine purpose of marriage. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us today to the divine purpose and origin of marriage. You brought us here for a reason. This morning, there are those of us that are battling in our singleness because we long to be married and we aren't, and we're wrestling with it. This morning, there are marriages that are challenged and struggling, and they don't see the point. This morning, there are those of us who are living in our marriages and we're rejoicing in it, and we just need to be reminded again of the beauty of it. So, Father, we are aware this morning that you're going to work broadly in us. And we thank you for your word. Teach us this morning, for you alone have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we dive in this morning, let me just say a few things, right? There's some of you here, and some that are going to be watching and listening online, that you have attempted to be a very faithful spouse. Yet the spouse that you had left you. And it was no fault of your own. And yet you still feel an incredible amount of guilt for that. And this morning, my hope is that you will see a king who cares for you. You see one who loves you and who has received you and who cares for you. But I also want to talk this morning about this text, but I want you to notice that there are reasons for divorce. There are biblical reasons for divorce that time will not allow me this morning to cover, right? So if you're curious about that, the book I mentioned to you, and then last year on June the 19th, I preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in our study of Matthew, and I covered the biblical framework for what God's word says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage that will help you. So if you have questions about it, don't hesitate to dive into that. We got resources for you. Maybe for you, some of you have been abused in your marriages. Some of you have been, you've been left confused with what God's word says about, can you remarry when you're divorced? How does that work? Or some of you are left wondering if you have an out in your marriage. You're in a bad marriage, or you feel like you're in a bad marriage, and you feel like you need to get out of it. That would be a great place to begin, is looking at what God's word says about the subject. And finally, there are some of you here that are single, and your singleness is not your desire. You know, you want to be married, or you want to be married to a spouse that died ahead of you, or you want to be married to your future spouse that you've never married, and there's somebody out there that you're praying that God will bring you. My hope this morning is to give you a brief picture of what you should be longing for, and then also show you that you have a glorious king who's put you right where you are right now. And that glorious king wants you to live life to the full in his kingdom. And so with all that said, then let's dive into this text, and let's let's look at this challenging question that is brought by these Pharisees. We're confronted in verses 1 and 2 immediately with Jesus' rising popularity, and another moment where we see his kingly authority on display when these large crowds follow him and Jesus is healing all of them. And throughout the book of Matthew, we've seen this really funny contrast. You know, we read a statement like this and we kind of immediately want to jump to, boy, see how great Jesus is in healing people. Fantastic, we should do that. But there's also a portrait that Matthew is trying to say to us. He's trying to say, Jesus is the true king and true leader of his people. The Pharisees are not. And so what you have is you have this contrast between the caring, compassionate authority of Jesus and the self-righteous and calloused authority of the Jewish religious leaders. And you can see that right here in the text. Because here is Jesus healing people, caring for people, loving on people, and the text tells us that these clowns show up and start challenging him. I mean, I don't know about you, I tell my son regularly, son, read the room. When you walk into the room, know what's happening around you, enter with your eyes and your ears first, not your mouth, and these Pharisees enter with their mouth. Here's Jesus caring for people, healing them, and they walk up with a question to begin to challenge Jesus' authority. It's Matthew's way of showing us a huge contrast. Jesus is the caring, loving king who heals and cares for his people. The Pharisees, who are jealous of him, challenge him and have no interest at all in serving people or submitting to King Jesus. That's a portrait that we're going to see ramp up as we get through this book. And the question that these guys bring to Jesus is one about divorce. And you can see this in verse 3 when they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, they weren't asking if divorce was legal. They were asking, is it okay to divorce your spouse for any reason at all? Now, here's what you got to know what they're doing. Well, first, they're testing Jesus, but here's what they're doing. There's two schools of thought in the Jewish traditions about divorce. One was a very conservative view that said divorce could only happen in the case of adultery, and it was commanded if there was adultery that there had to be a divorce. The other rule of thumb was the liberal side that basically said, you know what? If adultery happens, according to Jewish law, it's a capital crime. Meaning the adulteress or adulterer is going to die. So therefore, Jesus must, or the Bible must tell us, there's a wide reason, a lot of wide reasons why we can be divorced. So they had all sorts of reasons. You know, if a wife did not cook a meal that her husband likes, he could divorce her. If he didn't like her hair color, he could divorce her. If they didn't get along, mutually incompatible, he could divorce her. Now here's what they were wrangling about. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's kind of the book of law that's given in the Bible, Moses clearly wrote this statement. If then she finds no favor in his eyes, and he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now the little phrase there, you'll see it, some indecency in her, is what caused the stir. The conservative said, that's adultery. The liberal said, it could mean anything. So the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in this theological, political debate in order to them to pounce on Christ. Now the crux of the matter is in our text. It's in verse 7. After Jesus gives his answer, verse 7 through the beginning of verse 8, notice what they ask. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? To which Jesus replied in verse 8, Moses allowed this. He did not command it. In other words, the Pharisees' position on divorce came from understanding that Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy to them was a command. In other words, you shall divorce your wife for adultery or for any indecency in her. So they taught that divorce must happen for either conservative reasons of adultery or liberal reasons of a no-fault divorce. But Jesus' response is rather intriguing. Because he says, actually, Deuteronomy 28, 24 is not a command, it's an allowance. And what he's saying is this, divorce was so widespread among the Jewish people that Moses is trying to manage a problem, not command a problem. And Moses is trying to stop this widespread activity that a man could marry a woman, divorce her for any reason, marry another woman, divorce her for any reason, and circle back around and keep doing that same cycle over and over and over again. And it was so widespread that Moses is saying, let's get our hands around this and let's put some laws together to govern this. And so while divorce might have been an option, it most certainly was not commanded. Now there's a huge difference, we all know this, right, between a command and an allowance. You know, command is you must do this, you shall do this. But something being allowed is because you're already doing this, here's a way to minimize the damage. Here's a way to just keep things in order here. What are we seeing in Matthew 19? We're seeing the Pharisees just twist God's word enough to make it fit with their own culture and their own world, their own life. The Pharisees are twisting God's word, and that's what brings about this really awkward question. Can you divorce your wife for any reason at all? Now, just for a moment here, let's just step back and notice what's happening here. We see that satanic deception always begins with a twisting of God's word. Always, right? I mean, we see this in the Garden of Eden. You know, God gives Adam a very clear command. Do not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, lest you will die. The serpent comes up to tempt Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And notice how he starts. Did God actually say? Is that what he really said? I mean, for real. Did he really mean that? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden? To which Eve replies, God said, you shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, lest you die. What's the serpent's response? You shall not surely die. Satan's deception always begins with distorting and twisting God's word. And like the serpent before them, the Pharisees were twisting God's word about the sanctity and value of marriage. And it's no different in our world. No different at all. In my years of counseling, here are all the excuses that I can remember I don't love my spouse anymore, so it's time to leave, because God is the God of love. And because God's God of love, I don't feel love in this marriage. Therefore, God is not present in this marriage, so I should divorce them and find someone I love. Sounds spiritual. Sounds like it's got a Bible connection to it. We just don't get along anymore. I'm not happy in this marriage, and God wants me to be happy in life, doesn't he? And since he wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy, therefore something's wrong in my marriage and I need to remove myself from it. Or this one, I'm just so tired of giving all the time. I give and I give and I give and I give and I serve all the time. And God wants me to love myself first, and I can't. I'm too busy spending my days serving other people. And God, because I need to get the love of myself figured out, it's time for me to go and get that figured out. Or this one, I've heard this one too. A marriage can be whatever I want it to be, just as long as I'm monogamous and faithful. God wants faithfulness. It's all he cares about. Just wants me to be faithful to whoever it may be, whether that's a man with a woman, or a man with a man, or a woman with a woman. It just needs to be monogamous. Now those, you can see in every one of those, there's a thread of truth in some of them. But you can notice it's a serpent's trick to twist God's word, just to get it off, just a tad. And that's what we see in Matthew 19. But there's another thing to notice about the serpent's tricks. Every time the serpent tricks, and every time he gets his twisted thinking, it always leads to division and death. Always. This old pastor years ago said to me, sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay and will always cost you more than you want to pay. And it's true. Twisted thinking just begins to divide and cause death. In the garden scene, Adam and Eve ate the fruit with his wife, and they brought death into this world. And from that moment, they were divided from God, and death became their consequence. In the Matthew 19 scene, they are literally navigating through no-fault divorces, and marriages were ending everywhere. And we see the same tragic consequences today. So we must keep this in mind. What we're seeing, sin and Satan always divide, always lead to death, and it always begins with twisting God's word just a bit. Notice the word. It's just one word. God commanded. Moses commanded. And Jesus said, no, Moses allowed. Those are big difference. So that's a challenging question, which starts from twisting God's word. You're going to find when we begin to twist God's word, things get really confusing. But there is remarkable hope in this, because Jesus not only shows us what did God intend, so in a sense answering the cultural confusion about marriage and divorce, he didn't just go after the origin and purpose of marriage, he's actually showing us the way to true, joyful life, to how to experience all that God has for us in the here and now. What we're going to see is that the weight of life is found in Jesus' transformative and restorative work. That's what we're going to see. All right, we're going to see this in verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 through 12. Now notice that Jesus began his answer by going back to the beginning in verse 4. Notice this in verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? Now let's just pause for a moment. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? They are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They are the most qualified to answer biblical questions. Imagine walking into my office as your pastor and saying to me, have you never read your Bible? Man, that would be odd. Or going to somebody that's a biblical leader and saying, have you not read? What is Jesus saying to these guys? He's saying, fellas, you're supposed to be the authority on the subject, and do you read your Bibles? And he goes back to the beginning. From the beginning, He who created them, and he starts at creation. Now, why? He starts at creation because that's the only moment in time in human history where we can see clearly what God originally planned for us as humans. So if you want to know what human flourishing looks like, go back to the beginning. It's the only time when the world was without sin. It's the only time where there's no death. It's the only time where there's no conflict or war. It's the only time where there's no confusion or chaos. And what Jesus is doing, he's pulling out of their culture. He's going back to the beginning to simply say, let's look back there for a moment. Let's see what God originally planned. Friends, you're going to have this in every debate with people, in every dialogue about life. But wait a minute. The world says everything around us is doing this. And our response basically needs to start being, from the beginning, it has not been so. You're going to notice every time the Apostle Paul or others dialogue about marriage and gender roles, they always go back to the beginning. They don't go into what's going on in the culture. They go back to the beginning. There's a reason for that. It's the only time that we see perfect human flourishing and how God intended for it to be. And in the beginning, here's what we see, that God had a plan for marriage. God had a purpose for it. And from that launching point, Jesus gives us six things that God had planned for marriage and God's purposes for marriage. And we'll run through them briefly and you'll see them in the text. We see first that marriage was created by God. In other words, it's divinely started. God began it. Marriage was not some cultural construct that, you know, a couple cavemen decided to come up with because they liked women. This was a created, divinely given institution by God, and he is the one who started it. Meaning, if he's the creator, then he has the right and the only right to define what a marriage is. That's what makes the 2015 decision by the Supreme Court so vile. Because they believe they have authority above God. No, they do not. That's what makes it so sickening. It's because we as a culture believe we can define these things. No, God defined this because God started it. And that means then that if he started it, then God is the one who gives the rules that go with it. I mean, it's so different. I mean, you all maybe pull out the new Lego set with your children and, you know, you got all the pieces that go with this little, you know, Star Wars, you know, Millennial Falcon, and you got to pull that thing out and put that thing together. And if you don't get the order of things right, and if you don't get the rules down, that thing's going to look like a chicken coop. It ain't going to look like a Millennium Falcon, right? And so you got to follow the rules, right? Well, what do you have now? We don't follow the rules. We don't go by the order, and there's confusion and chaos everywhere. From the beginning, it has not been so. So it's created by God. But then notice in verse 4, marriage was intended to be complementary. And what I mean by this is God made male and female to complement one another, and that is what makes up a marriage. Notice how he says this. He says in verse 4, he says, God made them male and female, and then he begins this discussion about marriage. In other words, what he's saying, very clearly, the marriage union is a man and a woman. Therefore, we as Christians must get this language and understand it very clearly. A union between two people of the same sex does not define a marriage. It is a union or a civil institution or whatever it may be, but it's not a marriage. It can't be a marriage because God defined a marriage as a man and a woman. Now, we're not the ones that made this up. God is the one that started this. So what that means is that people of the same sex cannot complement one another as God has made a man and a woman to complement one another. You know, I've been trying to think of different ways to phrase this. It's like hand meet glove, right? You've had good gloves, you put them on and they just feel right. It's like putting interlocking fingers together. There is a God-ordained difference between our sexes. And it's not just physical. And that difference does something. It helps us complement one another. It is not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. Meaning, dude cannot do it without dudette along. Doesn't happen. We are not bright enough to be completed without one another. The difference when each gender is appropriately honored and cared for, here's what it does. It makes for really strong men and really strong women. But if you get them out goofed up, right? If you get guy being dictatorial, you create domineering weirdos and weaker women. Or if you get dominating women, you create weak men. That's why you look around your culture, they're trying to emasculate everything. Trying to make everything neutral. No, don't make everything neutral. Say there are differences between the two, and when we complement each other and honor all that God made us to be, everybody's stronger. We're all stronger. Marriage is to serve as a complementary gift from God that both male and female accomplish then their God-given destinies. But then notice that marriage is made to be complementary for one lifetime. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus states that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. You know what that is? That there's a permanence in that relationship. It's a permanence to it. You literally you become one. The man is to hold fast. When I read this word, hold fast, it's a word it's a word that means glue. You are glued together. You know, I don't know if you've ever dealt with super glue or Gorilla Glue much, and it's like it glues everything. I mean, it sticks to everything, you know? And you get it on your hands, and your fingers are together, and it hurts, and you try to put something together, and it sticks it together. I got a coffee mug in my office that I broke 2 years ago, glued that thing together, and it ain't coming apart. It held fast to everything it latches onto. That's the picture of the husband-wife relationship. They are holding fast to such a degree that they are becoming one flesh. I mean, can you again see the complementary roles? Two becoming one. They are coming together in such a way that they are so united that it's obvious that they are together. I mean, if you think, I could never think of somebody being, you know, being one like that. Well, spend some time with some older people who have been married, let's say 40 years or longer, who've done it right, and just watch them interact. And listen to them complete each other's sentences, know what the other person's thinking, be able to know when the other person's hurting without anybody knowing, be able to know how to care for them, know exactly what they want. Why? They become one. There's two different people that have become one. There's a permanence to that relationship. But also notice something else about that. Notice how exclusive that is. Two becoming one. They are united together. One man and one woman. There's an exclusivity about it. I mean, out of all the women in the world, I chose Jill. And out of all the men in the world, she chose me. And we all go, that's fantastic. That's what every love story is about, right? It isn't very romantic if the guy says, you know what, I want you to know, you're my favorite wife. What? As if you've got multiple? I mean, what is this? That's not very romantic. Or, you know, I chose you because you're the best kisser of all of them. What? That's not exclusivity. Exclusivity is you are my one and only. Out of everybody in the world, I chose to be with you. And I want to spend the rest of my life becoming one with you. Now we've got something. There's an exclusivity there. But then notice as well that marriage is not only intended to be complementary and permanent and exclusive. Notice in verse 6, it's to be highly honored. What God has joined together, let no one separate. See, that's what makes me pause when I read the decision of our Supreme Court. They are attempting to get rid of this. They are attempting to say something about marriage. We're going to end it the way that God said to. What God says here, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Which would tell me, if you attempt to do that, there's danger ahead. Right? There's danger ahead. One man with one woman is given to us by God. God joins a man and a woman together. It is not a casual relationship. It is the most intimate earthly relationship a person can have. It is the closest of all human ties. And it should be held in high esteem and in high regard. It is not the subject of cultural whims. It does not bow itself to legislative code. And it's not defined by philosophical elite. God has created and joined a man and a woman who complement one another for one lifetime. It is to be applauded, it is to be honored, and it is to be revered. So when you see those first five, you step back and you go, okay, knowing that God's design because of his creation of marriage, knowing that he designed it to complement one another, because there's a permanence to it, there's an exclusivity to it, we can see why Jesus then narrows the way to get out of it. Right? Now, just process it. If you're a Jewish man, in your mind, you can enter willy-nilly into relationships because you can get out of them at any time. But if you can't just get out of them at any time because it's held in high esteem, what do you begin to think? Well, should anybody get married? Well, that's exactly what the disciples ask in verse 10. They said, now, wait a minute now. Jesus, you have just shown us that there is something unique about marriage. Should anybody enter into this? Or better yet, notice what Jesus says. Because there's this, I jumped ahead, sorry. Somebody kind of bear with me. I got way ahead of my notes here, right? So if marriage is held in high esteem, Jesus narrows the way out of it. And what does he do in the text? Let's go to the text. That would be the best place to stay with us, all right? Okay. Because, I mean, let me back way up here. What I just said for the last 30 seconds, just dump that, right? It's been a really long week, all right? So because of God's creation of marriage, God's design for complementing one another, because of the permanence of marriage, because of the exclusivity of marriage, Jesus narrows the way out of marriage. Now here's why. If marriage is to be highly valued, if there's a sanctity to marriage, then it must not be easily dissolved. If it's easily dissolved, it reveals it's not that big of a deal. So that's what he does. That's why Jesus is said that divorce is only allowed because of the hardness of human hearts. In other words, because sin's in the world, we have divorce. If there were no sin in the world, we would not have divorce. And specifically, he goes after one sin, sexual immorality. And the reason he goes after sexual immorality is because that, unlike any other sin, defiles God's created order. It defiles God's plan for marriage. It desecrates the sanctity of marriage, and it destroys God's created order and God's purposes. But here's what I want you to notice in the text, and we've got to see this clearly. This is not necessarily about sexual immorality. This is about Jesus narrowing the back door of how to get out of marriage. Because Jesus is saying there is a sanctity and a holiness about marriage that should be held in high esteem, and the way out is not really easy. That's what he's saying here. Now, I know what we're going to do. Many people go, okay, can you please define sexual morality? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? The answer, we can cover all that later at a whole nother time. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is Jesus doing something, saying, listen, we've got to realize God created marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And there are not a lot of ways out of this marriage covenant because it's exclusive and it's permanent, which tells us the value and the high value of the marriage covenant in the eyes of God. That's the point. Now, what do we notice? What's Jesus? What's Matthew saying to us? Matthew is saying and showing us the transforming, restorative work of Christ. Notice, Pharisees are living in their culture, and because of sin, they're allowing for divorce. Jesus comes in and says, wait a minute, I'm going to restore things back to what they were intended to be. He's showing us the restorative work of Christ. Because Jesus takes a cultural custom about marriage, he returns it back to what God created it to be and to the purposes for which God created it. And friends, listen, that's what Jesus does all the time. Jesus is always making all things new. You'll notice something about your Bible. Where does the Bible start? In the Garden of Eden. It starts in paradise. Where does the Bible end? In paradise. And in between, a Savior has come to restore all things to the way God intended them. That's the point of the Bible. It's the whole point that we are fallen people who have left paradise because of our sin, and a Savior has come to restore us to God and then ultimately restore all things back to the way that God originally settled them. And in Matthew 19, Jesus is saying one of those works is marriage. One of those ways that I restore all things is through marriage to its original purpose and plan. And when we submit ourselves to Jesus, the Bible tells us what about ourselves? That we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Do you see him making all things new? Right? It tells us that we are being renewed and transformed in the spirit of our minds. It tells us that we're being transformed day by day to live and love and serve like Jesus. He's making all things new. That's what we see in Matthew 19. See, it's actually bigger than marriage. It's the fact that the Savior has come to restore everything, and the Jews just happen to say, hey, what about divorce? And Jesus said, what? Let's not talk about divorce. Let's talk about the sanctity of marriage and how God planned it from the beginning. And in a sense, my people will see marriage like this. Now, there's one last thing about marriage that we've got to notice in the text. And this is what we'll get into our disciples that I jumped ahead on earlier. Marriage is not for everyone. Again, can you imagine being a Jewish male? I know, ladies, that'd be hard for you to do that. Be a Jewish male, and you hear these words of Jesus. There's not a lot of ways out. It's held in high honor. There's limited exit doors. You would begin to think, man, this is a big deal. Marriage is a really big deal. And better yet, it seems like hard work. It seems like for a limited few, wouldn't it be better to stay unmarried and single? Exactly what the disciples were thinking in verse 10. And Jesus answers these concerns with a very interesting statement. And he basically says, not everybody can be single, and in implying, not everyone can be married. And he does this by giving us instructions using these examples of eunuchs. Eunuchs were these first century men who did not have the sexual capacity to have a sexual relationship with a woman. And Jesus very clearly lays out how that happened. Some were born that way. Some had others do it to them. You know, there's known in some courts that to protect the harem of the king, that they would castrate the men who guarded them, for fear that those men would have relations with them. But then he also says something intriguing. Some have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, from all the studies in this, Jesus is not being literal here. There were some first century Christian brothers, early church fathers, that believed this was literal. And they harmed themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God to never marry. But that's not what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus has just given us the divine institution of marriage. What Jesus is really saying, without getting into it deeply, he's saying not everyone is intended to be single, and not everyone is intended to be married. But rather, listen, in your singleness, let it be for the kingdom of God. His point is this: whether you can't be married, whether somebody at no fault of your own caused you to be single, then let that be for the kingdom of Christ and his kingdom. This means be mesmerized with Jesus. Use your time with greater fruit bearing. It's a time in your life like no other time when you don't have, as Paul would put it, earthly burdens weighing you down. You don't have to worry about whether or not you got to spend more time with your children. You don't have to worry about what your spouse thinks about where you're heading and making rules and plans about your life. There's a freedom to serve, a freedom to give yourself without any of those earthly burdens is what Paul would call it. So marriage is not for everybody. So listen, if you're here and you're single, again, you might have been divorced because a spouse left you. You might be widowed. Do you see your singleness being used for the kingdom of God? Or maybe you've never been married and you want to be married and you long for that day, but are you using your time right now in your life to honor your King who has brought you to the stage of singleness? And he's kept you there for a while. Listen, God has given you, the Bible calls this a gift. It is a gift to be single. And are you using the gift of singleness right now? It may not last, but it might. It might. But are you using that singleness for the glory of Christ right now? And listen, for those of you who are married, are you holding your marriage in high honor as Christ puts it? See, do you hold it up? Do you recognize the reason he tells us there's a sanctity to marriage is because what does marriage represent? Jesus' relationship with his church. That is a remarkable high honor. Or are you like the Jews looking for a back door, hoping this thing is wide and you're just looking for a way to get out of it? So listen, whether we are single or we are married, the instruction lands at our lap. Is this being used for the kingdom of God? As we close this morning, I want to take time. I want to pray for our singles. I want to pray for our married folks. And here's how I want to pray. I want to just pray that God would give us, all of us, a high view of marriage. You know why? Because that's what God would want for us. I also want to pray that God would give us a high view of the gift of our singleness, if that's where we're at. Why? Because that's what God tells us. And I want to pray for protection for our marriages. Right? You live in a world around you that unfaithfulness and immorality is the thing of the day. And we need to be people that look to our King and say, okay, listen, there's a high view of marriage. We want to honor it from outside of it, and we want to honor it from inside of it. And let's be those people that do that. So we're going to pray about these particular things. Let's pray.